Master Dan has done for this series. Once he gets up there, we'll... He didn't do that one, but he did do that one. When I told him transformed by love, he said, "You have anything in mind?" And, you know, how do you illustrate transformed by love? You know, and so I said, what I was thinking of maybe like a heart with an arrow through it, and transformed by love is the arrow. So probably within, 10 minutes, this came back to me. And he said, it brought back to me my tattoo ink days. That's a phenomenal picture. That's a beautiful picture. And you ought to see it, you know, in up close. I mean, the detail and the color is so beautiful. So Dan, I haven't seen him this morning. I don't know if they're in the back or not, but he did a phenomenal job with it. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning because I'd like us to get the context of this. Normally during the month of May, I like to try and talk about the family. But rather than talk about the family specifically, and like I took husbands and wives because next week is Mother's Day, I decided to talk about love. Because if we get that right, we get everything else right. So if we have the right idea of love, and if we know what love is, then a relationship with our husbands and wives is correct. Our relationship with our children is correct. Our nieces and nephews and in-laws and outlaws and, you know, all of that. Everything else is correct if we have the right kind of love. So what we're going to do is over the next 4 weeks, we're going to split this passage of 1 Corinthians 13 into four. And so they'll be short little passages, but they'll be packed with a lot of information. So let's read all of chapter 13 this morning, and then we'll pray. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come before you this morning emptying ourselves of ourself, because we want to understand that you are more than enough. I pray that as we come to this passage that is so familiar to so many people, used in hundreds of thousands of weddings every year, that we'll learn something new. That we'll not look at this passage and say, man, I've heard that time after time after time after time, and there's nothing new there under the sun. But I pray that there is. I pray that you'll open our hearts up and you'll open our minds up and our eyes up to see what you have to say to us. As we focus on love this month, help us to realize that, in a sense, what the Beatles said, love is all we need, is, in a sense, true. Because when we have your love, we have all we need. But we also live with people, and so we need to love each other. And so I pray that you will help us through this month to really begin to take stock of where we are in our relationship with you and then in our relationship with each other. I pray for a work among us. I pray for your Spirit to do his work within our lives. I ask that as we study today and this month that you will help us to just say, Father, what do you want to say to me? Let's not worry about what do you want to say to everybody else, but what do you want to say to me? Speak to me this morning. And then I pray that as we go through this message that you will help us to see Jesus. Help me to step aside. Help us to see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. I have a confession to make. I do not like The Wizard of Oz. Now, I know that that is un-American to some of you. I just don't like... I'm sorry, Amanda. I just don't like Wizard of Oz. When I was growing up, it wasn't on like it is now. You know, of course, it wasn't on a thing called DVD. I think all they had back then was vinyl. I remember it being on Sunday nights, always on the World of Disney, you know, Walt Disney World. But Sunday nights, according to my mother, was church night. So if you said, I have homework, she said, tough. You had all weekend. If you said, but what about my girlfriend? Bring her or tell her you'll see her tomorrow. Well, I want to watch TV. Wizard of Oz is on tonight, which was simply an excuse to stay home. She said, tough. We're going to go. So when I finally did get home, we might only see maybe the last half hour, 45 minutes of The Wizard of Oz. And I have to be honest with you, what I saw did not turn my crank. Okay? So I have never been a fan of The Wizard of Oz. And I know that some of you are, and I apologize again, Amanda, because... but anyway, there is a scene in there, though, that I read about in my study for this message that I wanted to kind of use as a springboard. It's a discussion between the Scarecrow and the Tin Man. And it goes like this. The Tin Man and the Scarecrow are having a conversation about, and the Scarecrow says, I don't know enough. My head is stuffed with straw, and that's why I'm going to Oz, because I'm going to ask for a brain. And the Tin Man says, oh, I see, but after all, brains are not the best things in the world. Maybe that's why, never mind. Do you have any, the Scarecrow asks. And the Tin Man says, no, my head is quite empty. But once I had brains and a heart also, having tried them both, I should much rather have a heart. I want to talk to you this month about our hearts. We can have all the brains in the world, but I'm afraid that sometimes we miss out on having a heart. I've recently read a book called Millennials, which are those who were born between 1980 and 2000. And one of the things that stands out among their characteristics, their qualities, is relationships. If we're going to have relationships, if we're going to build relationships, we have to do it with a heart. And so over the next 4 weeks, I want to take this very familiar passage of 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to open it up. And basically what I want to do is peel it back like an onion, and I want to take off layer by layer by layer. Now, some of you are saying, you know, I've heard this before. I probably heard Bill say something about this before, maybe even preach about it before, and that's okay. I just hope that maybe as we go through this, there will be one little thing somewhere along the line you'll say, I've never thought about that before. But then there are some new folks who have never heard this. They hear it done at weddings. And how many times have you been to a wedding and heard 1 Corinthians 13 read? Or some poem about 1 Corinthians 13. And so we think we know this passage, but there are some of you who are fairly new and you've never heard this passage kind of opened up and explained. And I hope that as we go through this, that there will be some new insight for you as well. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. And first thing we want to do is we want to unravel love's definition. So, what is love? How do I know when I'm in love? I don't know how many times I was asked that question as a parent, and I don't know how many times I've been asked that question as a pastor. Well, Bill, what is love? How do I know if I love that person? The question is there is no age difference with that. It's not just the young people who ask that question. It's the older people who ask the same question. How do I know I love somebody? How can I define love? And ironically, now this is the ironic thing. My 66 class, which was the Route 66, where we started through Genesis and we're going through the 66 books of the Bible, the night before I really got into this section, my class went over 1 hour. And Maya was in that class, and she'll remember the time that she started it because she asked a question. She asked a question, and all of a sudden we began to discuss back and forth, and what came up was shallow versus depth in preaching. And one of the things we talked about, and I mentioned that there are some preachers who preach, and they'll always use Hebrew, and they'll always use Greek. And I said, first of all, I know absolutely no Hebrew. The only Hebrew I know is a person. And I know very little Greek after almost 40 years of being away from it. And so I use very little Hebrew, very little Greek, except today. And that's because, I like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the reason because I say that is because we have a lack of ability to express how we feel about something. In other words, I will say, I love my wife, or you will say, I love my husband, or my wife, or I love my children, but then we'll turn right around and say, I love ice cream, or I love cycling, or I love diners, drive-ins, and dives, or I love this. And so we use one word to define how we feel about things that cannot reward us. The Greeks were the exact opposite. They had multiple words to define how they felt. And so these words kind of separated their feelings. And what I would like to do is I want to give you all four of them to begin with, and then we're going to go back and we're going to unpack each one of them. The first one I want you to see is the word eros. That is a sexual love. This word is never used in the Bible. Okay, it is a sexual love or selfish love. The second word is storge, which is a family love. It's the husband, wife, mother, father, brother, sister kind of love. The third word for love is philos, and this is a friendship love. This is the kind of love that you would have for your friends. And the final word is agape, which is an unconditional love. And so now what I'd like to do is I want to go back to these, and I want to kind of unpack them a little bit to make a little bit better of an explanation. First one I want to take a look at is the word eros. It is a selfish love. Now, sex within marriage was meant to bring desire, or was meant to bring pleasure, was meant to bring satisfaction, was meant to bring relief and closeness. It was not meant to bring destruction and abuse. And there are people who use that within marriage as a wedge. Now, the problem with eros love is, first of all, it's not in the Bible. Second of all, we get our word erotic from it. It actually is, that's where that word comes from. Eros is erotic. But the problem with it is what I call, it's the backseat kind of love. It's when one will say to the other, I love you if. I love you if you will do what I say. So if you're looking for the fill in the blank there, it's the next one up, Ryan. I love you if. Okay, that's the eros kind of love. It's a condition that you put on a relationship. And you find this especially when someone uses it as a weapon within a marriage. If you don't do what I want, then you won't get this. Okay? So it's an I love you if. The second one is storge. This is a family love. This is the kind of love that gives you a sense of belonging. You belong to something. Every one of us have a desire to belong. But this is the parent-child. This is the brother-sister. And the thing about this love is it's a love of protection and care. That is why it's so devastating when abuse takes place. Because this family love is supposed to be a love of protection and a love of care. But when abuse takes place, what is not happening? Protection and care. There is not a sense of belonging anymore. The child who is abused, for example, no longer feels a part of things. I have been abused. The husband or the wife who is abused no longer feels a part. The protection and the care is not there. There's the third one. And that's philos. This is the friendship love. And it's easy to say, to understand what this means. But basically, philos gives you a sense of value and worth. Someone thinks you're important. Someone wants to be with you. However, philos is still a problem because it's still conditional. Here's how I'll explain that. Let's suppose that I tell you a secret. Secret nobody else knows, and nobody else is supposed to know. But then suddenly I hear so-and-so repeating it, and so-and-so repeating it. What has happened? You've betrayed my trust. Do you think that I will now tell you anything of importance? No. You see, eros is I love you if. Philos is I love you because. I love you because you're my friend. It's still conditional. Because you see, if you betray a trust, if you betray that friendship, sometimes that friendship falls apart completely, and sometimes you just simply say, well, you know, you're an acquaintance now, and I will never tell you another secret. But then there's the fourth kind of love, and that's agape love. This is the kind of love that is the heart and soul of God. This is the kind of love we see in John 3:16. For God so agape'd the world that he gave his only son. This is the kind of love that is not dependent on our responses. And here's the best way to put this. God does not look at you or look at me and say, Bill, you really worship today. I really love you today. But you blew it last week. So, I'm not too sure about you. And oh, by the way, don't mess up this week because my love's going to change. There's not conditional love there, is there? Or unconditional love. So if Eros says, I love you if, philos says, I love you because, agape says, I love you in spite of. This is the kind of love that we find in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It didn't matter that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In spite of our sin, he gave his life. Okay, so that's the definition. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, the word that is used there is not eros, it is not storge, it is not philos, it is what? Agape. So now that we've defined love, let's kind of take it and unravel its place in our lives. I sat down, and this is not in your notes, but I asked Joe if she would put this on the PowerPoint for you. I sat down and said, what would life be like without love? And I suspect that I put 7 down, and I suspect that we could probably spend 15, 20, 25 minutes just batting around what life would be like without love. Let me show you what I've come up with. Let's consider for a moment a life without love. Life is a one-way street going nowhere. Number 2, We feel alone and helpless. If we do not have love, if someone doesn't have love, they're alone and helpless. Number three, we turn to bitterness, to anger, hostility, and resentment if we don't have love. Number four, we disregard our lives as meaningful and see them as worthless. If nobody loves us, what's there to live for? Number five, we hurt, withdraw, and run away if we don't have love. And you see this in children especially. You see this in spouses where the marriage just kind of falls apart. They run away or they hurt. Number six, there's no hope for recovery. You want to know how some addicts make it through? It all goes back to love. They know that someone is there who loves them. And number seven, abuse grows stronger and sex loses its beauty if we don't have love. Those are just seven. And I suspect that if I opened the floor up, we could be here for a while just adding some other things on of what life would be like if we didn't have love. Now, there are some important truths that I think we need to set out as we talk about love from the very beginning. And here they are. Number one, we need to remember that all of us are sinful and selfish. And every one of us brings that to the table. When I sit down with you, I am sinful and selfish, but so are you. When we come into a marriage, we have two people who are sinful and selfish, and what do? They bring their baggage into the marriage. When you try to have a friendship with somebody, you have somebody who is sinful and selfish, and each one of us bring that baggage into a marriage. We have to understand that. That's important. And the reason it's important is because we will let each other down and people will let us down. That's why we don't put anybody on pedestals. That's why we don't worship people, because they will let us down, and why we say, hey, don't worship me because I'm going to let you down too. The second thing we need to understand is we need to realize that our sinful and selfish nature needs to be controlled. We can't allow it to run amok. In other words, it's easy to simply rationalize, well, that's the way I am. You know, I'm Italian. Whatever. You know, I was born a hothead. I'll always be a hothead. And so we allow it to run amok. What we have to understand is this sinful and selfish nature that's inside us needs to be controlled. We need to stop rationalizing why we are the way we are and start allowing God's Spirit to change who we are. Understand that? Stop rationalizing why we are the way we are and allow God's Spirit to start changing who we are on the inside. And the third truth I want you to understand, or for us to see, is we need to remember that feelings can be deceptive. Feelings can be deceptive. We need to respond to people because the Bible says to respond to people, not because we feel like it or don't feel like it. People tick us off. The Bible says, heap coals of fire on their head. But I don't feel like it. Feelings can be deceptive. And so we push the feelings aside and we respond the way the Bible tells us to respond. All right, now let's go to the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 as we close out. There are three principles I want you to see here. And what Paul does here, Paul is speaking in what is called extreme hyperbole. Now, that means he's exaggerating. Okay? And he is exaggerating to make a point. His first point is this: without love, our personal communication is ineffective. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Every time I see that word gong, I think of the Gong Show, you know, with that big, huge thing hanging there. Or a clanging cymbal if you're, you know, you're watching a band marching band, and all of a sudden you hear the cymbals. And he is saying that if we don't have love, our communication is just like that. It's not like somebody's just boom. There's nothing there. And so he's telling us we need to be careful that we don't get so busy and high and mighty that we forget to love. And how he does it. He says, first of all, if you speak in the tongues of men, and there are people who claim to have this gift. Well, I know people who have claimed to have the gift, but have been absolutely rude to their parents. If they have a gift, he says, if you don't show love, what are you? Say it. A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. So what if you had the gift, but you paint the ground, the air so blue that your speech is not worthy of human consumption? See, Paul is saying you can say you have love, and you can have the gift of, you can speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but if you don't have love, he says you're nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You see, great truths spoken in a great way fall short if they're not spoken with love. And you can believe in heaven, and you can believe in hell, but if you speak about hell with pride in your heart, or an attitude of I'm going there and you're going there and I'm not, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. D.L. Moody once said it. He said, you should never talk about hell without tears in your eyes. And you should never preach about hell without tears in your eyes. We should not revel in the fact that someone's going to hell. Second thing he says to us is without love, our spiritual understanding is incomplete. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Let's look at that. Prophetic powers is the ability to communicate the truth. Mysteries and knowledge. There are some people who have the ability to take the Word of God and to go deep into it. But so what if they go deep into it? Maybe you love the Bible and do Bible study. Maybe you really like to sit down and do the Bible study. And I know some of you ladies go through Beth Moore, and she sometimes takes you deep. But you know what? You can know all that information. But if you don't love somebody, that relationship, that information, he says, is nothing. And so what if you have faith that can remove mountains? And didn't Jesus tell us that? That if you have faith, you can move mountains. You can tell this mountain, be cast in the sea. So what if you can do that? If you don't have love, he says, you have nothing. So what if you're a great spiritual prayer? And you have a relationship with God. But if you can't love somebody else, you're missing the boat. And number three, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Without love, our sacrificial giving is insufficient. Simply put, you can be the most benevolent person in the world, but if you don't have love, you're gaining nothing. You can give from legalistic obligation, but because you don't have love, you have nothing. You can be the greatest humanitarian in the world. You could be the billionaire who gives away 3/4 of your money. And he says you can even give your body up, deliver your body up. You can be a martyr to be burned. But if you have nothing, he says you gain nothing if you don't have love. A loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. I'm going to repeat that. A loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. Now, I want to close with a story. And this story comes from one of the Commentaries, one of the books that I use to study. It's a story of a couple named Mike and Joy. They lived within the city limits, probably a mile from the grocery store. The story took place out in Fullerton, California. Joy was planning Father's Day for Mike. And she thought there was one thing that was missing. She had his favorite meal. She had everything planned. But there was just something missing. And she decided that she needed some flowers to kind of brighten it up a little bit. So she hopped in her car and she made the 1 mile trip to the grocery store to buy flowers. Well, it was supposed to be just a short trip. But what she wasn't counting on is on the way home, meeting a 16-year-old driver who had just gotten his license and decided to celebrate and drink with his friends. He went left of center, and Joy spent the Father's Day in a coma. She didn't die that day. She lived a couple more days in the following week, but then she never regained consciousness, and then she died, leaving a husband, two sons, two young sons, age 5 and 7. The author who told this story had left that church by then, and his associate had kind of taken over, and he was the one that was in charge of the funeral. And his words to him were, "I have never seen anything like it." Because you see, when that young father lost his wife, the church rallied around him and the boys. They became an incredible support, incredible comfort, and gave them practical help. In the midst of this terrible tragedy, the church blossomed. The associate pastor did the service, and he said he had never, ever seen anything like it before. He said this place was packed. It was standing room only. And it was so incredible, he said, that a lot of the people were not even from our church. They were from the community. And listen to what one of the ladies said, who said, "I don't go to church, but I was so impressed with all the love I saw your people showing for one another around this family that I want you to know that I want to know when the services are. I want to see what's going on because I need that." That's the church. When I read that, I wept. Because you see, that is my dream for OVCF. Is that we become a church so intertwined that when one person is hurting, everybody's hurting. And when one person is rejoicing, everybody's rejoicing. We don't rejoice at their pain. We rejoice at their rejoicing. And that's what happened in that story. When Joy died, and when she went into the coma, and then when she died, that church just rallied around Mike and his two young boys. So much so that someone in the community said, "Whatever is going on there, I want that." They didn't have to go out on a street corner and preach. They didn't have to say, "We're having any kind of a service. We're not having a revival service." All they had to do was be the church. And when they were the church, people came. And that's what I'm praying for us, is that we become the church. Not the church, just the church on the hill. Not just the church that's making room for people, but the church that loves. The church that loves unconditionally, not just our own people, but whoever walks through the door. Whether they be black or white, gay or straight, male or female, when they walk through that door, they sense a love that says, I want to be there. Because, my friends, that's what the church is all about. Love's a priority. And when we make a difference by being the church that loves, people will sense how important it is to us. And when they sense how important love is to us, they'll be captured by it. Because you see, without love, Paul said, we are nothing. And we gain nothing. And we have nothing. So, let's be the church. Let's be the church that loves and is known as the church that loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, for setting the example. When we realize that you set the example for us, and that we are to follow in your steps, that means that we're going to love like you loved. And it doesn't matter who comes to us, who comes through our doors. If they know that we love, they will be pointed to Jesus. I pray that you will challenge us through this series